Morning, everyone. Today's reading is taken from Romans chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
Thank you, Gary. Thank you, Debbie. Do leave your Bibles open to Romans 14 and 15. Let's open our time now in God's Word in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we think about your word, we want to be faithful to you in all things. And so help us this morning by giving us clarity of mind to understand what you're saying to us in the Bible. And give us conviction of heart to stand by the truth, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to glorify you in all that we do. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an old joke that if you assemble a gathering of 10 Christians to debate an issue or some topic, that they'll go away from the conversation with 11 different opinions in mind. The joke is based on the sad perception that Christians often focus more on what we disagree about rather than the wide areas where we enjoy unity. And while it's true that divisions and disagreements amongst Christians is a regrettable reality, actually here at Jersey Baptist Church, we're blessed to be a church that's united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is our head, and we are his body, and we're working together in unity for his glory. But also, we're blessed to be a church that's part of a wide, diverse network of churches that run up and down Great Britain. This network's called the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, and it includes traditional churches and more contemporary ones, rural churches and city churches, and it includes churches that are made up of people from a wide variety of cultural backgrounds. The FIC is fabulously diverse, but at the same time, we're united on the essentials of the gospel. And additionally, we're united around the belief that truth comes from the Bible, that we can turn to the Bible for answers to the big and little questions of life, and that the Bible is clear. And you know, it's interesting, even on the so-called controversial issues, issues like sexual identity or gender roles or abortion or assisted suicide, the problem isn't that the Bible is unclear or that it can be interpreted in different or contradictory ways. But rather, in these instances, the problem is that we human beings have a tendency to follow the ways of this world. And so people will create interpretive wiggle room where actually there isn't any. They'll insist that there's a gray area where actually the Bible's crystal clear. And this is actually where faithful Christians need to stand faithfully for the truth. Because a person who's been saved by Christ is called to no longer conform to the patterns of this world, but instead be transformed through the renewing of our minds, which means that we need to be willing to live by what the Bible says, even if it's unpopular, even if it doesn't fit with what the world says. But with that said, there are a whole host of areas of life where God gives us freedom to live as we like, provided we're living for him in accordance with his word. In fact, this is one of the blessings that comes from putting your faith in Christ. In Christ, we have freedom. Freedom from sin and condemnation. Freedom to live according to God's Spirit and to follow God's word. Freedom to worship God in any vocation that we choose. So if you're a teacher, you can teach to the glory of God. If you're a medic, you can care for others. And in doing so, that's a part of your worship. If you're a builder, you ought to work as hard as you possibly can as a means of honoring God. We have freedom in Christ. We can do what we like. And we've got lots of different professions and vocations that are assembled here just this morning. All week long, we have opportunities to worship God in freedom. But what do we do when a person insists that a Christian ought to behave in a certain way in an area of life where God actually gives us freedom? What do we do when a person might be inclined to follow an ethical conviction or a pattern for living which could be good for that individual, but which is not explicitly required by God in the scriptures? In these scenarios, is it right for me to act according to my conscience? I would hope so. What about imposing my view on others? Well, that raises a bit of a question, doesn't it? The question is, what do I do when I might hold to a belief or a practice that's based in my heartfelt personal opinion and my desire to honor God, but is actually not mandated in the scriptures? Well, in today's passage, the Bible gives us principles for dealing with these questions. Specifically, when it comes to these debatable matters, the Bible says that we must welcome the weak in faith, that each person should observe their convictions in honor of the Lord, that we should not look to put a stumbling block before those who are actually weak in faith, and that we should bear with one another and build one another up and pursue unity to the glory of God. So let's jump right in, starting at verse 1 of chapter 14, which says this: "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." In these verses, the Bible urges us not to quarrel over opinions. And the Bible assumes that there will be areas where we might be tempted to quarrel with one another. And the Bible also says that in these quarrels, in these debatable matters, there will inevitably be one of the parties, one of the sides of the argument, where they're strong in faith. And then the other side of the argument is weaker in faith. And that those of us who are stronger in faith ought to welcome and not despise those who are weaker in faith. Now, my guess is that in these debatable matters, most of us would assume that if there's two sides and I'm on one side and you're on another, that likely I'm the one that's strong in faith. Wouldn't we just naturally assume that? I would venture to guess that as we were thinking about that scenario in our minds, none of us went, "Oh gosh, I'm probably the weaker one in faith." Most of us assume I'm the stronger one in faith. So what exactly does Paul mean when he talks about someone being stronger in faith or weaker in faith? Well, to answer that question, I think it's helpful to remember the major theme of Paul's letter to the Romans, which is that the good news of Jesus Christ is that God's righteousness now comes to us by faith and not by works. That we can be justified by God and declared righteous in his sight, in his eyes, when we put our faith in Christ. So our righteousness now comes not from myself, but from Jesus, when I put my faith in him. So it's a righteousness that comes to us by faith. And this means that we don't need to eat certain foods or not eat certain foods in order to be holy, because actually Jesus is the one who justifies us before God. He's the one that makes us holy before God. This means that we don't need Old Testament rituals or rules to mediate our worship of God, because actually Jesus is our final mediator. He's all that we need. It's in Christ alone that our faith is based on, not anything else. And so likely, here in chapter 14 of Romans, the weak are those who think that things like special diets or special days are important ways to respond to the gospel. They're weak in faith because the Bible makes it clear that these things actually aren't necessary. And so the weak are those who just don't understand yet just how far the gospel goes in freeing people from religious practices that are unnecessary. Because in Christ, we are free. And the example that Paul gives us in verse 2 is on those who insist on eating only vegetables. Now, I'm not sure exactly why Christians in Rome were insisting on eating only vegetables and were vegetarians. We can hazard a guess. But the Bible is clear. It's not the food that we put in our mouths or in our bodies that makes us unclean before God. It's our hearts that are unclean before God. And the good news is that when we put our faith in Christ, we're counted as clean and holy before God. We're given a new heart. We're given a new birth. And so we're free to eat whatever we like. It's not what you put in your mouth that makes you unholy. It's your heart. And so if you've given your heart to Jesus, he's cleansed your heart. So you can eat whatever you like. If you want to be a vegetarian, do it to the glory of God. If you want to eat all the meat you possibly can, Roy, go for it. Tell Catherine, he says. The point is that I don't need to abstain from certain foods in order to worship God properly. But in the Roman church, there were some believers who were certainly saved by Christ, but maybe still held a conviction that eating meat was wrong. Perhaps because they associated eating meat with idol worship. They'd come out of paganism and they thought, gosh, that's like worshiping an idol. Or maybe they'd come from a Jewish background where they were accustomed to not eating a whole selection of foods. And maybe those, you know, they weren't sure whether the food that they were being given was kosher. And so they said, no, we'll just stick to vegetables. We don't actually know exactly what the story is. But no matter what the reason, here in verses 1 to 4, Paul says that a person who insists on abstaining from certain foods is weak in faith, because in Christ we're free to eat whatever we want. And so therefore, those who choose not to eat meat, those who choose to be vegetarians, should refrain from judging the rest of us who decide to eat whatever we want, because we have actually no basis for that judgment. It's not, the scriptures doesn't say anything. We can eat whatever we like. But equally, Paul says that those of us who are strong in faith should be welcoming. We shouldn't despise a brother or sister who feels like it's wrong to eat meat. So actually, at the barbecue, if you've got a vegetarian there, don't make fun of them that they're a vegetarian. You know, give them a veggie dog. In debatable matters, we must welcome the weak in faith. And if we are those who are weak in faith, we need to make sure that we don't judge others based on the standards that we happen to hold for ourselves personally. Let me give you an example taken from one of my personal opinions, okay? When I was first started going to church, the only person in my family who was a Christian was my grandmother. There's me and my grandmother right there, okay? And it was special to go to church with Grandmommy, because she was the only person in my family who knew the Lord. And when she went to church, she got dressed up and expected me to do the exact same thing. And because of that, to this day, when I go to church, there's just something in me that says put on at least a collared shirt. Don't put on shorts. Put on longer pants, trousers. I know. We say different words, don't we? Now, are there any rules about what you have to wear when you go to church? No, there's no rules on what you have to wear when you go to church. You can wear whatever you like. So if you want to wear a t-shirt and shorts, do it to the glory of God. Amen. Well done, you. And I'll support you to this day. If someone said, we're making a rule where you can't wear shorts, next week I would wear shorts, even though I don't like doing it. Because you have freedom in Christ. You can do what you like. Okay? But for me, part of honoring God, part of reminding myself that church is special and important includes putting on a shirt with a collar. Even though this is the way that I feel, it would be wrong for me to impose my opinions on others or to judge you based on what you wear, because in Christ we're free to wear what we like, aren't we? But by either conviction or convention, whatever you want to call it, I just don't wear just anything to church. And so out of love for me, you ought not to despise me for doing what feels right before the Lord, even if it's not necessary. We must welcome the weak in faith. And in this instance, I'm weak in faith. I recognize that. And not judge the strong for exercising their freedom. But also, according to verses 5 to 12, we need to create an environment where, on these debatable issues, each person is able to observe their convictions in honor of the Lord. Let's read together, starting from verse 5 of chapter 14, which says this. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. In these verses, the Apostle Paul embraces the reality that there will be times when we divide on these debatable matters of conscience. He expects it, doesn't he? And Paul's advice for dealing with these secondary issues that come down to opinion, that where there will be diversity in the body, is not to repressively insist on one way to go, my way is the only way, but rather to allow for freedom, provided that we're all living in honor of the Lord. And this phrase, in honor of the Lord, it keeps popping up throughout this section of the passage. Haven't you noticed that? So the one who observes certain days as holy, they should do so in honor of the Lord. The one who eats should eat in honor of the Lord. The one who abstains should refrain from eating in honor of the Lord. Paul says that we're free to do what we like, provided that we're honoring the Lord in our choices. Because ultimately, it's God who we're responsible to. Look at it. According to verse 8, we belong to the Lord. According to verse 9, Christ died to redeem us. According to verses 10 to 12, one day all of us will have to stand before God and give an account of ourselves to Him. And so on that basis, in these debatable issues, we need to remember we're not actually in the position of judgment, are we? Because God's the judge, not us. So to think about how this might work out in practice, let's take hold of another live example based on another opinion-based conviction that I happen to hold. Okay, so we'll always use me as the example. Okay, here's the opinion-based conviction that I happen to hold. For me and my family, I don't allow my kids to have mobile phones that access the internet. You've seen my oldest son, he's got the Nokia brick. Okay? Now, this conviction is rooted in my belief that God has tasked me with protecting and guiding and raising my children. It's rooted in having served in youth ministry for over a dozen years, so I've done a lot of work with teenagers. I've done more parenting of teenagers than anyone in this room. Okay? You do 12 years of teenage work, you do a lot of it. Okay? And it's rooted in the belief that social media can harm kids, and that's rooted in social science for sure. So this is a conviction I hold for me and my family, no mobile phones for kiddos. Really easy. Okay? And if you ask me my practice, I'll tell you it. I'm not apologetic about it. I'll just say, yep, this is what I do. And I'll even encourage it to others. But does the Bible say thou shalt not give a kiddo a mobile phone? It doesn't. In Christ, we're free to make decisions about how much media our kids consume and what mediums they use to consume it. And I would be very weak in faith were I to impose my wise and experienced opinion on others or treat it as if it was necessary. I've got a really good friend in England, and he's a whiz on all things computers. And he set his kids up with phones that have these amazing boundaries, and they can't get around it, and he can log every keystroke they do. I'm just not that smart. I take the easier approach. Nokia brick, done. To the glory of God, he's given his kids cell phones and they've got a bit more information than my kids have. Well done. Amen. Each person can make their own decisions. It would be wrong for me to impose my view on others. At best, I could treat that rule that I have for our family as a rule for my family and a very strong suggestion for your family. In Christ, we're free to make decisions. And if you and I happen to hold a different perspective on giving kiddos mobile phones, above all, we must stand by our convictions, provided we're honoring the Lord in all that we do as a faithful response to His grace in our lives. It would be wrong for you to despise me and go, oh, Drew, he's a bit of a stuck in the mud. You know, he's such a prude. I can't believe he doesn't let his kid have a cell phone. It would be wrong for you to despise me, but equally, it would be wrong for me to judge you if after consideration, you just come to a different opinion. So actually, this is what we're going to do for my family. Okay, great. Do it to the glory of God. And in these debatable areas, we must remember that God is the judge, not us. My parenting will be held to account, but not by you, but by God. And so in debatable matters, each person should be fully convinced in his own mind and should stand by their convictions, provided that we honor the Lord. And as we continue in our passage, the Bible warns us that in these debatable matters, we shouldn't put a stumbling block in the way of the weak, but rather we should bear with one another in love. Specifically, in verses 13 onward, Paul urges those of us who are strong in faith not to exercise our freedom in such a way that we become a stumbling block to those who are weaker in faith. And by the way, by stumbling block, Paul's not just describing something that offends a person, but rather he's talking about an act that could lead a fellow believer to do something that's sinful. And the example that Paul gives us in verse 14 is of someone who chooses not to eat something because for them, it's unclean. And likely what the Apostle Paul is referring to here is that there were some people in the Roman church who had come to faith in Christ out of a pagan background. And in paganism, you would offer up food as a sacrifice to false gods. And so for Christians coming out of a pagan background, the idea of eating food that had been sacrificed to an idol was just totally off limits. Because in their minds, it was impossible to separate the food that was sacrificed to the idol from the idol itself. And so for them, eating food that was sacrificed to an idol was akin to worshiping that idol. And therefore, it was completely off limits to them. But to be clear, according to verse 14, objectively, they are wrong. According to verse 14, in Christ, nothing is unclean in and of itself. Remember, food doesn't make us unclean. Sin from our hearts does. And Christ cleansed our hearts so we can eat what we like. But even though this may be objectively true, according to verse 14, subjectively, personally, for a particular individual, food could indeed be unclean. For if that individual considers food unclean, it is unclean. Because for the weaker believer who came to faith from a pagan background, eating that food would be going against their conscience. It would be getting in the way of them being faithful to Jesus. It would be a stumbling block to their faith. Which is why, according to verse 15, if we grieve a fellow believer through what we eat, we're actually no longer acting in love. According to verse 20, we could actually be in danger of destroying the work that God was doing in that person's life if we cause them to stumble. Which is why in verse 21, Paul says that we shouldn't do anything that causes a brother or sister in Christ to stumble. And while I would bet that for most of us, eating food sacrificed to idols isn't really an issue, there are situations where actually we do need to be careful in exercising our freedom. So for instance, imagine a guy who spent most of his life as an alcoholic, abusing drink, which destroyed his life because he allowed the alcohol just to take over. You know, by the way, if you find yourself in a place where you can't not drink, you probably have a drink problem. If you're drinking at work, you probably have a drink problem. You know, if you're drinking alone, you might have a drink problem. You know, but this, imagine that person who's just consumed by alcohol. If your drink causes you to lie, you might have a drink problem. Imagine that person, but then by some miracle of God, this person is saved by Christ and freed from alcohol addiction. It's still a temptation, but they're freed from that addiction. And as Christians now, they're living in the freedom that Christ provided them, freedom from alcohol. Jesus justifies this individual, sanctifies this individual, and daily this individual is presenting themselves to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God, as their living act of worship. Literally, their worship is, I'm not going to drink today. I'm going to add one more day to my list. That's the act of worship. Now keep that story in your mind and answer this question. Is it wrong for a Christian to drink alcohol? Objectively, the answer has to be no. The Bible does not make a prohibition against drinking. We're free to drink, provided it doesn't lead us to sin. Drunkenness is a sin. So if you don't get drunk, you're free to drink. However, the individual who is a recovering alcoholic will likely have a weaker conscience when it comes to alcohol. And it's completely appropriate and right for that person to abstain from drinking. In fact, drinking for them would be sinful. Because for the alcoholic, one drink nearly always leads to two, which quickly leads to falling back into old patterns of sinful behavior. Which is why if I choose to drink and exercise my freedom, I should not flaunt it in front of my friend who's an alcoholic. And by the way, I don't think that any of us go out of our way to go, I'm going to flaunt my freedom in front of someone who's an alcoholic. We just don't think well enough, do we? We're just not careful. We're not considerate. But if I were to do that, actually, I'd be sinning against them because I'd be putting a stumbling block in front of them. And how this principle plays out in real life is actually we just need to be more careful. We need to be careful about what we serve in our homes. More considerate when we meet a friend socially. This is actually one of the reasons why the elders here at this church have a specific risk assessment policy that puts certain limits on the serving of alcohol at church events. You know, there's limits in place. Risk assessments have been taken place. And this is not because alcohol is inherently wrong, but because we need to be careful when we exercise our freedom. And we need to be careful that we don't cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble. And the final thing that Paul says with regard to negotiating the differences that we might have in opinions on these debatable matters is actually we shouldn't be aiming to please ourselves. Our goal isn't to do what I want to do, but rather we should bear with one another and build one another up in faith. Read with me from chapter 15, starting at verse 1, which says this: "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." In chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, Paul applies the principle of loving one another that he established back in chapters 12 and 13 to these issues around where we might disagree. We're to love one another even when we might not have the same opinion. Specifically, he says that the strong in faith are to bear with the failings of the weak, and that we should look to please them and not ourselves. And in verse 3, Paul reminds us of the example of Christ, who did not please himself, but rather he took on everything for our sake. I mean, think about it. Jesus had everything. He was in perfect unity with his Father in heaven for all of eternity. And yet he gave up his rights. He left heaven for our sake. He endured the cross willingly so that we could be free from sin and condemnation. He took the condemnation so that we could be invited into God's family and we could become sons and daughters of the Lord. He did all of that for us. And it's based on the love of Christ for us that we're called to be loving towards one another. And part of love is that there will be occasions where I'll want to modify my behavior and forego my rights for the sake of a weaker brother. But more than that, we have an obligation to encourage and build up the faith of a weaker brother so that they're no longer weak in faith. And so in debatable matters, whether it's about food or honoring specific days as holy or about anything, rather than debating with one another, God wants us to build one another up in faith, to encourage one another with the word of God. Because according to verse 4 of chapter 15, the scriptures give encouragement and hope. So rather than debating with one another about scripture, we should encourage one another with the word. And Paul's prayer in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15 is that we would live in harmony, that we would be united to one another as we're united to Christ, and that we would with one voice glorify God. And again, Jesus is the example of who we should follow as we seek to be united to one another. Because according to verses 7 to 13 of Romans chapter 15, Christ became a servant, and in doing so, he united Jews and Gentiles to the praise of God's glory. And so likewise, we need to be welcoming of one another, and we need to seek to be united in faith. So again, how might this work out in real life? Well, again, let's consider another real-life example, one that draws on the example that Paul gave us back in chapter 14, in verse 5 of chapter 14, which is that some of us believe there's an obligation to maintain certain days as holy. So some of us go, Sunday, that's a Sabbath rest, that's a holy day. Whereas others of us say, no, the Sabbath, that's been abolished with Christ. Christ abolished all of the Old Testament law, so that's abolished. Sundays are no more holy than any other day of the week. And still others of us will say, no, the Sabbath remains, but it's been fulfilled in Christ. And so he's our Sabbath rest, not a particular day of the week. Now, I've just covered 3 Sabbatarian views. There's probably about 15. Now, who's right? Who's right? Well, that's easy. I am. I'm right. See, that's the problem in these debatable matters, isn't it? In debatable matters, we assume we're right. In fact, I've never been in a place where I go, hey, I have this opinion, you have this opinion, and someone goes, well, I don't really believe my opinion. I'm just saying, if someone does that, that's a bit odd, isn't it? Why are you even arguing with me? Of course we assume that we're in the right. But even if I actually am right, my goal shouldn't be to debate you. My goal should be to welcome you, to honor you, to seek to please you, and to build you up in faith. by encouraging you with the scriptures and by seeking to be in harmony with you. And most importantly, our goal should be to glorify God together with one voice. That's what we should do when we're convinced we're right. And as we conclude, I have to say, I am actually really thankful that Jersey Baptist Church is united in love. And we're currently not in a place where we have unsettled issues or debates. And that's a real answer to prayer. And something we should be really thankful for as a church. And so actually, I'm not preaching this message today as a rebuke of you. Actually, I'm really encouraged by the unity that we enjoy and the diversity that we enjoy as a church body. But inevitably, if you get 10 of us in a room, there might be more than one opinion. And that's okay. The Bible assumes that there will be a variety of opinions, and God gives us freedom to choose in these non-essentials. And he also gives us principles for dealing with differences of opinions. When it comes to debatable matters, the Bible says that we must welcome the weak in faith, that each person should observe their convictions in honor of the Lord, that we should not look to put a stumbling block in the way of the weaker brother or sister, but that we should look to Christ and bear with one another and build one another up and welcome one another so that we might glorify God and worship him in harmony with one another. Let's pray that Christ would maintain our unity as we continue to worship him. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be people who are transformed by the life-saving, freeing good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray that the fruit of this gospel in our lives is that we would love one another and look out for one another and seek to serve others before ourselves, and that we would seek to serve you above all things. Lord, we can't do this without your grace. And so we pray that you would continue to transform us so that we adopt the self-sacrificial attitude of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.